and I needn't tell you, I think, where we're turning. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Sometimes even the Bible excels itself, and there's at least one section in the verses I'm going to read to you where we're lifted up in the Word of God. But here is 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1, where the Word of God says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Stand at the ready, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with all patience and instruction. Because the time will come when they will not put up with sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will heap up for themselves teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear, and they will turn away their attention from the truth and swerve off after myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry to the full. Because I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give away to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Lord, with gratitude we fold our hands and bow our heads, not only over your holy word in general, but in particular over these words that we have read together. We thank you, our loving Heavenly Father, for the gift of your one and only Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the joy of your coming again, that we can live with the uplifted gaze of those who are expecting a returning Lord. We thank you too, Lord, though with trembling, for the trust you have reposed in us by leaving the glory of the gospel of Christ in our hands. Mercifully grant, O Lord, that as we now seek for a little while to ponder this lovely portion of your word, that by your Holy Spirit you will draw near to us. Your Holy Spirit is the Spirit who is the truth. He is the Spirit who inspired and breathed the word of God and guaranteed its transmission and brought it down to us as Holy Scripture. Oh, send that gracious, quiet, gentle Spirit, that he may now be our teacher in the things of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So how did we reach this point in 2 Timothy? Well, this is Paul's last letter, and it's written to a person that probably he knew better than anybody else on earth. He knew all about his tearful, trembling Timothy. He knew that he could be irresolute. He knew that he had it in him to let things slide and lie there. He knew that he had it in him not always to be as keen as he ought to be. And he also knew that it was to Timothy that he was bequeathing the leadership and care of the church in the uncharted days of the post-apostolic period. That gives great solemnity and importance to this letter. I suppose we would attach importance to any loved person's conscious last words. And we would therefore attach that particular sort of weight to the last words of the beloved Paul. But there's more to it than that. In writing to the irresolute, inadequate Timothy, to whom he is committing the church after the apostles have gone, in a very direct way, he writes to us. We are the current manifestations of Timothy. We are those to whom the care of the church is committed now that there are no apostles, and on and on and on until that other line is drawn across church history when Jesus comes again. As Paul contemplated his Timothy and knew all his weaknesses and yet knew the responsibility that was going to be reposed in him, he said, what Timothy needs to know first and foremost is about God. And you'll remember that that was what chapter 1 was all about. The heart and thrust of chapter 1 was to open up before Timothy the power of God who saved us. And he developed that idea, power working for salvation. Oh, if only Timothy can know that God, his irresolution will be strengthened for what lies ahead. And then he went on to say to Timothy, first of all, turn your eyes upon God. But second of all, turn your eyes upon yourself. Because there is a primacy in godly Christian self-care. Before you think about anybody else, spare a thought for yourself. And you'll recall at the very beginning of chapter 2, as for you, start strengthening, empowering yourself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As you keep your eyes fixed on the might and majesty of God, your first responsibility is your own standing and growth in grace. Beloved, this is for us as well. I told some of you this week, and I think it wasn't in one of these evening meetings, about a dear friend of mine who worked in a small Presbyterian church in Scotland as a young minister, and how he said to me, he said, in those early days of ministry, he said, I used to spend Saturday evening desperately trying to get right with God in time for Sunday. And had he frittered away his time during the week? No. He was a diligent pastor. He was never idle. His wife would probably say he's never at home. But the work of God had supplanted that. The devil doesn't mind us being busy in the Lord's work, provided we're not going to do any good. So Paul rounds upon Timothy somewhat in chapter 2. Oh yes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, but don't forget to turn your eyes upon yourself and to give care and attention to your own growth in grace. Keep empowering yourself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we traced out in chapter 2 those lovely areas of Christian development, developing in depth knowledge of the Word of God, developing in holiness, developing in the skills of relationship and outreach. And then we saw last evening, as the Lord enabled us, that the way in which power comes into the life of the Christian is through the Word of God. It is the Word that is powerful to make us wise unto salvation. It is the Word that is useful for teaching, for reproof, for resetting the direction of a man's life, as J.B. Phillips puts it, and for education in righteousness, meeting us where we are and educating us on to the next step, so that the man of God, Paul was writing to Timothy, and that's the way he put it, he had to, but he means the child of God, all of us who belong to God in Christ Jesus, addressed as individuals, that we may so grow and mature and graduate through the power and influence and instruction of the Scriptures, that we may become complete and thoroughly furnished to every good work, complete in ourselves in mature Christian character and equipped for every good work. So what more is there to say? Well, is the Christian life all upward looking and all inward looking? No, even though those things are our priorities. If we take our eyes off him and we stop caring for ourselves, maybe we may whistle for effectiveness in Christian service. So there is a godly inwardness in the Christian life, but then it is capped by a godly outwardness. And when we come to chapter 4, this is what we meet. We meet in verse 2 of chapter 4, preach the word. And we meet in verse 5 of chapter 4, but you be clear-headed in all situations, take hardship when it comes, do the work of an evangelist, leave no stone unturned in your ministry. Preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. Timothy is to be a herald of the word. So the verb means in verse 2. He is to be a herald of the word, like an old English town crier, ringing his bell to attract attention and bellowing at the top of his voice. And if you go to him and say, "Why are you making such a noise?" He will point to the town hall and say, "They told me to." "And why are you shouting what you are shouting?" He will point to the town hall and say, "Because they told me to." The word herald means somebody who is acting on an authority which has been given to him and proclaiming a message which has been conveyed to him first. He is a herald. He derives his authority and his message from outside himself. He is a herald of the Word of God. That deposit which Paul left with Timothy, that word at which Timothy has been working like a workman not to be ashamed, that word which is God breathed in all its arts and parts and in every syllable of it. He is to preach and proclaim that word with an authority which has been given to him and a message with which he has been supplied from outside. You see again, please, the emphasis that we've had right throughout Timothy, this letter. The church is venturing forward into the future. Listen carefully. There is no suggestion at any point that new truth will be revealed. Timothy is possessed of the deposit. He has the word to work with. The word is the inspired word of God of the Old and New Testaments. He is to preach the word. There is no suggestion that new truth will yet be revealed. There is no point at which Paul says to Timothy, of course you will face new situations, and in those new situations, the Holy Spirit will tell you new things. The Holy Spirit, according to chapter 1, is the guardian of truth already given. And it is by the power of the Spirit that Timothy is to be a conservator of the truth which Paul has deposited with him. No new truth. The Word of God, the truth possessed. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, if you please. Just so happened that in my Bible reading this morning, I was reading this chapter, the story of the gospel outreach to Samaria. You break down that idea of preaching the word and ask, what was it that the apostles actually did? So what a lovely picture we have here. Chapter 8, verse 4 of Acts. Those, therefore, who had been scattered, preached the word. The word preached there translates the verb to tell the good news of. They told the good news of the word. Philip, for example, went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah. So you see, there's a general basis for what they say and a particular focus for what they say. The general basis is the word, which as far as we are concerned is the scripture, the whole word of God, which we now possess. The general basis of the good news is the word. The particular focus of the good news is the Christ. So say verses 4 and 5. Look with me in verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. What was he preaching to them? He was preaching to them that the kingdom of God had come and that they were called to a new allegiance. They were called to a new obedience to a great king. But within that general truth, the particular focus was the name of Jesus Christ. The name, of course, is a shorthand for all that has been revealed about him, the full revealed glory of the person and work of Christ, all that is summed up in his name. So they had a general truth again, the kingdom of God, but they had a particular focus, all that is true and revealed about the Lord Jesus. Look with me in verse 25, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. There again is the general and the particular. It's lovely that the verb that is translated proclaimed there is the ordinary verb to chit-chat, to speak, to converse. Preaching, do you see, and heralding is not just something that happens in a pulpit, it is something that happens in a supermarket. It's something that happens on the street. It is conversation between one person and another, coming right down to ground level. They conversed the gospel, it says here. They conversed the word of God, but the particular focus of that word of God was a proclamation and preaching of the gospel. In the narrow sense of the good news of Jesus. So always, you see, so far as we work through this example in Acts 8 of what they actually did in relation to the command, preach the word, we can say this. Fundamentally, they were faithful to the scriptures. Specifically, they were telling people about Jesus. Broadly, they were true to the word of God. Narrowly, they focused in on the person and work of Christ. Now see that beautifully in verse 35. Philip has now caught up with the Ethiopian official and has been invited into the chariot and found him reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip asked that extraordinarily rude question. You don't understand what you're reading, do you? And the Ethiopian official was a very gracious man. He was a great man in his own country, but he didn't have any of the pomposity that often goes with worldly greatness. And he said quite humbly, "How can I accept somebody guide and teach me?" And he invited Philip up into the chariot, and he said, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Now here's our verse. Then Philip opened his mouth and began with that scripture and told him the good news of Jesus. See the same truth again? You begin with the scripture, but you focus in on the good news of Jesus. Now there, the one scripture opens another for us. Paul says to Timothy, "Preach the word." He also says to him, "Do the work of an evangelist." The word of God is your general foundation and source book. But your particular thrust is the good news, the name of Jesus, all that is true about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our pearl of great price. So that is the outgoing task of Timothy, who has filled his eyes with the power of God, who has gazed inwardly to make sure he is growing in grace, who finds that through the ministry of the Word of God inwardly to himself, he is becoming wiser and wiser unto salvation, more mature, more equipped, and suddenly outward. There is the Bible to provide your message. Here is the Christ to provide your focus. Preach the word, do the work of an evangelist. It's our calling and our privilege to make him known. And Paul says here, you'll see, do you see the word in your NIV, be prepared? Be prepared in verse 2. Stand at the ready. Be on duty. It can be a military term. Be on duty. Consider yourself to be on duty in season and out of season. It doesn't say preach the word in season and out of season, because that would often be rude and boorish and insensitive. It says be at the ready to preach the word in season and out of season. Hold yourself in readiness, whether there seems to be an opportunity there or whether there does not seem to be an opportunity there. Be at the ready, be on the alert, consider yourself on duty. With all patience and careful instruction. Patience is the mode in which we are to do our testifying. Instruction is the objective. We're not out to win souls. That's his work. But it is in the context of the truth shared that souls are won. And our objective is careful instruction. That is to say, to make the truth crystal clear. Results are not our objective. Clarity is our objective. Patience and instruction. Verse 5, but you keep your head in all situations. Have your wits about you. Don't become foggy and imprecise. Be clear-headed. And if your testimony brings you suffering, accept it. Endure hardship. But whatever you do, do the work of an evangelist. Make Jesus known in his saving capacity. Do the work of an evangelist. And then, as J.B. Phillips puts it again, leave no stone unturned. I love that. Leave no stone unturned. There then, in general, is the bracket and the message of Timothy 4 to us. there comes a point of outreach. And our outreach is the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. Could you commit that little phrase to memory? The Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. The Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. The Word of God as the source book for everything we say. The Gospel of Christ as the particular focus and point we want to communicate. The Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. Look, please, with me now at how these eight verses are put together, the structure of them. Before Paul calls Timothy to preach the word in verse 2, he says this in verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. The command comes because there is something true about God. And then having given the command in verse 2 to preach the word, you'll notice that verse 3 begins with the word for, or because. The command is then explained a second time, because the time will come when they will not put up with sound teaching. Preach the word because there's something that's true about people in the world around you. There's something true about God above you, and there's something true about people around you. Verse 5 renews the command to be a preacher and communicator, but as for you, keep your head in all situations, take hardship when it comes, do the work of an evangelist, and verse 6 begins with the word for again. You see that? In other words, the second command to be a preacher and communicator is followed by a third reason for doing it, because I am being poured out like a drink offering and the time of my departure has come and the responsibility now devolves on you. So you preach the word, one, because there's something true about God, two, because there's something true about people in the world around, and three, because there's something true about ourselves. You see that structure, please? Very often the message of a passage becomes so clear when we see the structure. That's what it's all about. There's something true about God, so preach the word. Preach the word because there's something true about people. Preach the word because there's something true about the position you're in. Look at those three things in turn, please. There's something that's true about God. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Here is something that is so solemn that Paul has to bring Timothy right into the presence of God. Not only into the presence of God in general, but into the presence of Jesus coming again. When Jesus comes again, it will be a time of judgment. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the scripture says. And at that judgment seat, we will give an account to him of the things done in the body. Be very careful, of course. Our salvation will not be questioned. Our salvation is not imperiled by that judgment. Our salvation is not called in question at that judgment seat. It is what we have done with the days of grace. It's what we have done while we have known Christ as Savior. The things done in the body. And the inquiry will be in general, what sort of builder have you been? You've been on the foundation. There's no other foundation can be laid but that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. We're standing on the foundation. That's where we are. That's our salvation. That is our eternal security. Once on that foundation, we can never be toppled off it. We're quite safe, quite secure, even though we stand before the judgment seat. But how have we been building on that foundation? Has it been building in gold, silver, and precious stones? Building that will endure, or has it been wood and hay and stubble which cannot stand the fire of his presence? Not our salvation, that's secure, but our works in the days of grace, what we have done because we have loved our Savior. But I think Paul has one thing particularly in mind when he speaks of the coming Lord and Judge. He has one thing, I think, particularly in mind as he flows on from that thought of his coming again into the obligation to preach the word. Surely he's thinking about the Great Commission. Surely he's remembering that just as these are his last words to Timothy, so there are last words of our Lord Jesus Christ about going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. To the great dismay of ecclesiastics and ecclesiastical bureaucrats, not a word from the lips of Jesus about committees. Only about preaching. Only about sharing the gospel. And I think Paul is saying to us that in all the things that the Lord Jesus will inquire about when he comes again and we stand before him, he'll say, yes, wonderful, you did that marvelously, thank you, that was great, well done. But have you done the one thing that I asked you to do, indeed commanded you to do, when I left? Have you preached the word? Have you been a herald? Have you been an evangelist? Not in the sense of standing up in the pulpit, necessarily, but in the sense of holding a conversation when you were on your way home, like Peter and John, going back to Jerusalem. And why does God the Father come into this? In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ? Well, of course, I don't know, because Paul doesn't explain, and I can only offer you a guess and a suggestion. Who is this God the Father? He is the Father who was so sacrificially concerned for the salvation of the world that he did not spare his only Son, but freely gave him up. And will not the Father look upon us and say, I was sacrificial for the salvation of the world, were you? So there's something true then about God that leads to the command and the responsibility and the obligation to be busy in sharing the word of God and the gospel of Christ. That phrase again, the word of God as basic, the gospel of Christ as the focus. And then there's something that's true about the world around us. Paul says in verse 2, herald the word, proclaim the word. And in verse 3, because the time will come when they will not put up with sound teaching, but instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Preach the word, not because opportunities are abounding, but because they're diminishing. Get into the situation before the opportunity has disappeared altogether. The time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. If we enlarge that a moment, the time will come when people will no longer recognize objective truth. To the contrary, they will heap up for themselves teachers to tickle their own whims and fancies. They will exalt subjective truth. They will say, there is no truth for me except that which is true for me. Something else may be true for you, but this is my truth, and this is what I want to hear. They will set aside the objectivity of revelation, and they will exalt the subjectivity of personal whims and fancies. And in doing so, says Paul, they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will swerve off after myths and fancies. They will base their lives on unrealities because they have rejected the truth and the Lord Jesus, who is the truth, and the scriptures of truth. Now, beloved, do you recognize that world? We say to ourselves again, how could Paul know of 1997 when we would reach this acme, this apex, this climax of subjectivism? When people will hotly deny that there is such a thing that is objective truth binding on all people at all times. There is such a thing as objective morality obligating all people at all times. They will go right away from objectivity into subjectivity. There is no truth for me except that which is true for me. That's the world we live in. The world of existentialism. The ultimate outcome of what is called the Enlightenment. For long, long years, even centuries perhaps, the Enlightenment fed like a parasite on a fundamental substrate of Christianity. And it did very little harm in its exaltation of the power of the human mind, unaided, to arrive at truth. It did very little harm because the generality of mankind in the Western world was still feeding off the suppositions of Christianity. But now those suppositions have gone. And the world around us is outright subjectivism. Without any control, without any foundation. And they are resting themselves on myths and whims and fancies without any foundation. Because the world around you is like that, says Paul, preach the word. Faith comes, isn't this a marvelous scriptural statement? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of Christ can create a hearing faculty and bring with it the capacity to believe. So that our simple testimony, our conversation of the word of God and the gospel of Christ can crack right through the facade of subjectivism in the world we live in. There's a second reason for preaching, because of people round about and their desperate need of the solidity, the objectivity, the absoluteness of the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. And then Paul says, thirdly, in verse 6, that second because, he says, there's something that's true about you, Timothy. And therefore something that's true about all us, trembling, irresolute Timothys of the present day. Paul has a lovely way of speaking about dying. I said today to Dr. Nielsen's group that there's a definition of Christianity which satisfies me more than anything else. That Christianity is the religion that teaches us how to die without being afraid. You like that? Teaches us to die without being afraid. Beloved, you and I should be specialists in death because we have that precious truth in our experience and in our capacity to share, to die without being afraid, to die with certainty. I am already being poured out like a drink offering, says Paul, and the time has come for my departure. What a beautiful way to think about death. How positive. I am being poured out like a drink offering. The law of the drink offering in the Old Testament is not to me absolutely clear, but I can share with you just one or two things which I think are true about the drink offering. It was part of the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was the offering that held nothing back from God. You remember Abraham was told to offer his son as a burnt offering, and the Lord's comment on it was, because you have not withheld your son. The burnt offering is the offering that does not withhold. Everything is for God. And the last act which made the burnt offering complete was the pouring on of the drink offering. Paul is saying, my whole life has been a burnt offering. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I've been the Lord's burnt offering, and there's nothing left now but to pour out the drink offering, and then it's all complete. What a gloriously positive way to think about dying. There was an old minister in Cambridge. His name was Charles Simeon, and he was minister at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. The church is still there, and to the praise of God, it has returned to evangelical gospel ministry. Charles Simeon was there, I think, for 55 years and retired as a man in his 70s. He was a bachelor and looked after himself. And when he retired, somebody discovered that he was still rising at 4 o'clock in the morning in order to light his fire and then spend the hours between 4 and 8 with the Word of God and prayer, and then have his breakfast and let the day catch up with him. And the person who discovered this said to him, "Mr. Simeon," he said, "don't you think that now that you are retired, you could begin to take things a little easier?" "What?" said the old man. "Shall I not now run with all my might when the winning post is in sight?" Oh, that's Paul and the drink offering. Shall I not now run with all my might when the winning post is in sight? I am being poured out like a drink offering, the last act of a consecrated life. That's the believer's death. So positive, the last act of a consecrated life. And then he goes on to speak about the time for my departure has come. And that's a lovely and interesting word. It may mean to break up camp, to pull up the tent pegs, take down the tent, pack it all up and go. And Paul, as you know, was a tent maker, and he may be just reminiscing about his own trade. The time has come for me to break camp. Now, I don't know about you, beloved, and I mustn't take up too much time talking about myself, but I am not one of the Lord's natural campers. When I was young and foolish, I used to go every summer as an officer in a boys' camp. And a wise friend of my own age and thinking like me, named Dougie Northridge, now with the Lord, Dougie Northridge said to me, he said, "Alec, you know," he said, "if reward is proportionate to sacrifice, you and I are at the head of the queue." I'm not one of the Lord's natural campers. I hate wearing shorts. I loathe sleeping on the ground. I used to cross off the day in my diary first thing in the morning because it seemed to make the time for going home that little bit closer. I longed to put on a decent pair of trousers. I longed to sleep in a bed, and I longed to have a bath. The time for my departure has come. Isn't that good? I'm just going to take down this camping outfit, and I'm going to be off to a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I'm going to be clothed upon. The word can also mean casting off the ropes and letting the ship go from the quayside. And Paul may be thinking of his missionary travels, how often he had, in fact, stood on the deck of a boat and watched the last ropes being cast off and the ship taking the full tide and heading out to sea. The great Handley Mole, in his commentary on 2 Timothy in the series called A Devotional Commentary, he wrote like this: "That delightful moment when the friendly tide heaves beneath the freed keel and the prow is set straight and finally for home, and the pilot stands on board at length seen face to face, and lo, as he takes the helm, immediately the ship is at the land whither they would go." But why does Paul speak about his death? we take the torch, that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. The apostles are dead and gone. The torch is ours.